Lord, we thank and praise you for the word of God, and Lord, we're all ears this morning, and you've got some things you want to say to us, and so we're here, Lord, and help us, Lord, not to think this is for somebody else, but if it lands on us, Lord, help us to take it to heart and then do something about it, and we ask it, Lord, and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the title of our message this morning is Christian Liberty, and it's part number 3. Christian liberty means that we have the right to practice things that are not expressly forbidden in the Bible. But we're learning that in certain situations, exercising that right just might be wrong. We Christians have been freed from sin by trusting in Jesus Christ. We're no longer imprisoned by sin. We've been liberated, but liberation, liberty is not license to do whatever we want to do. There are certain limits, even to liberty. Here's what we've learned so far about Christian liberty. If our liberty to do what the Bible does not expressly forbid is harmful to another Christian, like Paul mentions in chapter 8, or could hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ, like Paul mentions in chapter 9, then we should not engage in that practice. Does that make sense? Exercising our liberty as a Christian has the potential to harm other Christians and even to hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it can also harm us personally as well as spiritually. That's chapter 10. The exercise of our liberty can harm us personally. That's the first 13 verses here. One of the surest ways for you and I to fall to temptation and into sin is by being overconfident. Many of the Christians in the Corinthian church, because of their knowledge, they were very wise, were exercising their liberty in areas not expressly forbidden by the Bible, saying that it won't affect us. After all, we have perfect understanding of these things. And the topic of the discussion happened to be meat that's been sacrificed to idols in a pagan ceremony. And they thought that they were strong enough to freely associate with pagans in their ceremonies and social activities and not be affected either morally or spiritually, as long as they didn't participate in outright idolatry or immorality. After all, there's nothing behind these idols, amen? But there were other things to consider. Back in chapter 6, verse 12, Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power or influence of any." And so these Corinthian Christians were living as far on the edge of their Christian liberty as possible, thinking that because they were strong, and we're not going to go, obviously, as far as the pagans are going, that they wouldn't fall into temptation and sin. They were living right on the edge, as close between temptation and actual sin as was possible. You see, when we Christians become confident in our own strength, thinking that we can handle any temptation, then we are in grave danger. The Apostle Paul had already warned the believers in Corinth back in chapter 8 that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies or builds up. And of course, they were prideful. Could we be so prideful as to think that it couldn't happen to us? What's the answer to that? Of course. Christians who become self-confident and feel strong become then, as a result, less dependent on the Word of God and on God's Spirit and upon God, and they become careless in their living. And so the Apostle Paul now gives them an example of those who thought that it couldn't happen to them. And he talks about the Jews in the wilderness and their travels, and they did fall. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. "Moreover," so in addition to what Paul's already said on the subject of Christian liberty in chapters 8 and 9, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, children of Israel in the wilderness. They all passed through the sea," that is on dry land. "They were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food," manna, "and they all drank of the same spiritual rock, the water that God provided for them in their travels, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ." Look at verse 5. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." We're talking about close to 2 million adult Jews who came out of their bondage in Egypt were delivered by God, whose carcasses were scattered all across the wilderness of the Sinai Desert over a 40-year period of time. These older, more knowledgeable, more mature Israelis hindered the rest of the younger, the less mature, from entering the promised land. Boy, talk about a spiritual application, the strong stumbling the weak, causing the less knowledgeable, the more impressionable, to stumble. After all, it's okay for them. I guess it's okay for me. All of the Jews were set free from their bondage in Egypt, every single one of them, and they now had this liberty, but they abused it. And Paul's saying most of them were disqualified from entering into the land of promise because of it. They now become an example to the Corinthian church as well as to us of those that abuse their liberty to a fault and fall into sin. They were disqualified from the promised land, from enjoying all of God's promises. At the end of chapter 9, Paul said in verse 27, "But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." So the Jews in the wilderness were another people who were blessed, as were the Corinthian church. All the Jews enjoyed God's spiritual guidance by the cloud by day. They had it made in the shade, you could say. Just like the church in Corinth experienced the blessing of God's wisdom and knowledge and all. All the Jews enjoyed God's deliverance from their enemy, Pharaoh, just like the church in Corinth had enjoyed God's deliverance in their own salvation. All the Jews in the wilderness were baptized into Moses. They identified with Moses and the law of God, just like the church in Corinth identified with Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection in their own baptism. All the Jews enjoyed the same spiritual food, manna, just like the church in Corinth was now enjoying Jesus Christ, the true bread from heaven. And all the Jews enjoyed the same spiritual drink, that water from the rock, just like the church in Corinth was enjoying the living water of Jesus Christ. What a blessing. But what a shame in the same hand that with most of them, God was not well pleased. That word, well pleased, is the same word back in chapter 9, verse 27, where Paul said that he didn't want to be disqualified. The word is dokimos. You put an A in front of it, a negative, a dokimos. It means disapproved or disqualified. Paul's saying that most of the Jews in the wilderness, having all of the spiritual advantages that you could ever want, though they were in a race, most of them were disqualified in spite of all of that advantage. Boy, what a lesson to the church in Corinth who had so much. They'd been saved, they'd been baptized, they had knowledge and understanding. God had given them all the spiritual gifts. But look at verse 6. "Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." I love that word lust in the Greek language. It's epithumia. It just sounds bad, doesn't it? Epithumia. It means to have a strong desire for a craving, to covet or to lust. Now remember what the Jews lusted after in the wilderness? I've never understood this. The leeks and the onions? But that wasn't all. It was the meat as well. From their former life in Egypt, it was a type of the world, Egypt is. They lusted after the things to their own hurt, all of the things that were now lawful. There was nothing wrong with leeks or onions or meat, but do you see the spiritual comparison between Israel and the Corinthian church? Though all the church in Corinth had been released from their bondage to sin in this world, some of them lusted for the things that they used to enjoy before they got saved. It can happen to the best of us. Those tender ribeye steaks. The succulent filet mignon. I remember how it used to melt in our mouths, and they're just like us. They're thinking these things. And those feasts, they were so much fun. You remember those social gatherings? Boy, I missed that. They were so much fun. What's really the harm in it? And there's really nothing wrong with those things, even though the meat there had been sacrificed to an idol in a pagan ceremony, or is there, you see? It's not much different from what we go through as Christians today, is it? You know, what's wrong with all the things that we used to enjoy? After all, we now have liberty. There's nothing in the Bible condemning those things, but just like fire, the more you feed it, the hotter it gets, the more it demands. It's never satisfied. It always wants more. Like Lay's potato chips, you remember? You can't have just one. All of this in spite of their liberty from Egypt and from the bondage of it all. And look at verse 7. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink, innocent, and they rose up to play. Their lusting after the things that they used to eat and drink in Egypt eventually led to their idolatry. Idolatry begins in the heart with a craving of something that God has not provided for us. In Israel's case, in the wilderness, it was meat. And so what did God do? You remember, God gave them quail until it was coming out of their nostrils. You want meat? You want to complain about this? You wanted the things that you used to have back in the world? Then here it is. It says he sent them quail, but at the same time, he sent leanness to their souls. Wow. Their dissatisfaction with God's provision eventually led them into idolatry. They kept looking back at Egypt, what they thought they were missing. A short time after God had done so much for them, delivering them from Egypt, from the Red Sea, manna from heaven every morning, water from the rock, and even after giving them the law, it wasn't long before they erected a golden calf, an idol. You say, how does this relate to me? Well, maybe you don't have a golden calf in your living room that you worship, but how about a Chicago bull? An idol's anything that gets set up in our hearts that causes God to be not number one, but number two or three. Well, you would like to go to church today, but the bulls are on. God just became number two. I'd like to go to church tonight, but I'm just tired. You just became number one. God became number two. I'd like to go fishing. I mean, the list goes on. That's not to say that any of those things are wrong in and of themselves. But where do you place them on the scale? Look at verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did in one day, and 23,000 fell. The reference here is to Numbers chapter 25, where 23,000 of them were killed before the Lord because of sexual immorality. And it's interesting, it all started with being involved with the sacrifices that the unbelievers around them were giving to their gods, and ended up with committing sexual immorality with those unbelievers. The same thing was happening in Corinth. Some felt that it wasn't wrong to be involved in these pagan feasts, these dinner parties. They had liberty, after all. They felt strong. That's not going to happen to me. The next thing they know, they've been lured into all the drinking and the sexual morality, the very thing that the pagans themselves were doing. Change the time and circumstances, the same thing happens today in the church. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. This is a reference now to Numbers 21, when some of them questioned the leadership of Moses in the wilderness. A lot of them wanted to go back to Egypt. God sent snakes amongst them, and they were killed by these snake bites. And the Corinthians were doing the same thing by questioning the leadership of the Apostle Paul. You know, when we complain about God's leadership, we complain about the place that God has us. We complain about our situation. We're doing the same thing. Complaining against Christ, who has us in the very place that we are and the place that he wants us. Nor murmur, verse 10, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. That word murmur, it comes from the word for the cooing of doves. It's saying things under your breath, secretly complaining amongst ourselves. And this is a reference to Numbers chapter 14, where they were again murmuring against Moses and Aaron. They were discontent. And Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they led a rebellion against Moses. You remember, God opened up the ground and swallowed them. And the people complained that now Moses killed the people of the Lord. And so he sent another plague amongst them, and 14,700 were killed. And the plague only stopped because of Moses' prayer. All of these things happened to Israel after being set free from their bondage in Egypt, after being liberated as a result of their lusting after former things. Now, all of these things, verse 11, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come, You know, so if we don't think that after being set free from the world and now we have liberty, that we can fall victim to the things that once entangled our souls, think again, Paul's saying. It happened to Israel. Most of them died in the wilderness. In fact, only two out of an entire generation of adults, the youngers went in, only two, Joshua and Caleb. So let's quit lusting for the things of the old life. You know, in your mind right now, you should be going through, what are those things that I've told myself it's okay, you know? Let's be careful about the things that we feel a liberty to do that can pull us right back down into the web of sin that Jesus delivered us from. Therefore, verse 12, listen to this. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be careful lest you fall just like Israel did. You know, I used to think that Satan only attacked people in the area of weakness. I still believe that, but I also now believe he attacks us in our areas of strength. You say your marriage is strong, nothing can collapse it. Well, so is mine. You say I've got no problem with drinking, neither do I, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Paul says, you're the ones I want to talk to. You need to be careful lest you fall. You that think you stand. See, that's your weakness. That's my weakness. If we think we can't be affected by those things, I can go there and not be affected by that. I can do this and not have it filter down into my life and affect me spiritually and morally. That's the problem. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man. In other words, we all have the problem. We think we can handle it. But God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. God's faithful. You see, it's not your strength, it's not my strength, it's not our ability to resist temptation, but God's faithful. Here's the mistake we make. We rely on our own strength to keep us from sin. And some of the Christians were not looking for the way of escape, but were indulging in these things and falling into it. Temptation's not sin. It's only sin when our will wraps itself around that temptation, and then what comes forth is not what we think. It's death. Our flesh takes Satan's suggestion, and we go ahead and indulge in the flesh. We let it have its way, and now it's sin. And this whole thing of eating meat offered to an idol and claiming knowledge and liberty, I mean, there's no, show me a scripture that says I can't do this, is really just a matter of plain old indulgence of the flesh. Just like Israel lusted in the wilderness, and now their liberty, like Paul said to the church in Galatia, has become a cloak for lasciviousness. You see that? There's no doubt that our liberties can harm us personally when we indulge without reservation, when we trust in our own strength to resist. And then the exercise of our liberty can also harm us spiritually. That's beginning in verse 14. Therefore, so in light of what happened to Israel, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He takes the whole list, lusting after the things of the old life, idolatry, immorality, taking the Lord's patience with us, you know, for granted, and murmuring, complaining. He calls it all what it should be, idolatry. Because all of those things we set up in our hearts and which compete for God's place upon our hearts. Paul says, don't just walk away from those things. Flee. We're talking about getting up and running like Speedy Gonzales. That's what Joseph did. He left, and he left everything else behind. Any person, any activity, any hobby, anything that gets in the way of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, let it go. In fact, flee from it. It's bondage all over again. Put it away. And he says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Remember, the church there thought they were so wise. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, speaking here of communion, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? What's the answer to that? Of course it is. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The answer again, of course it is. For we being many, that is the church, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So the idea here is that we all eat the same bread, we drink the same cup of communion, we're becoming one with each other, enjoying fellowship with one another and with God, partaking of Christ together. Then he says in verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Think about their history, in other words. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Again, the answer to that is, of course they are. So you take your sacrifice for your sin, and then you'd enjoy a portion of that. You'd sit down and eat that, and it was a reminder. Verse 19 says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered, the meat to idols, is anything? Of course not. We've already proved that, you see. It's just a thing. There are no such thing really as an idol. There are demons, of course, often. There's only one God. We all understand that. He said, but I say that the things which the Gentiles, those unbelievers, sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Though you understand it's not real, to them it is. Though the idol's nothing and the meat offered to the idol is neutral, there's a demon behind every pagan idol. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Some of these Christians were going to these pagan feasts, eating the meat that was offered to idols and thinking it couldn't affect me. They were more knowledgeable, they were strong. What's the problem? Here's the problem. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. This is for all those who think that they can have one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world and be safe. We cannot have fellowship with the world and with Christ at the same time. It's impossible. It's compromise. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? God is jealous. He'll have no other gods before him. He wants us. He loves us. Then he says, are we stronger than he? I mean, you start to think about this. You go, the arrogance of me thinking that I can do this and love the Lord, or think I can love the Lord and serve him as well. You that think you can stand under temptation, that you're strong, running around and claiming liberty to do all of this, you're playing with fire. Again, if our liberty is used wrongly, it can actually bring us back into bondage to our old sinful nature. So it's true that the exercise of our liberty, though it's not expressly forbidden in the Bible, can harm us personally. It can also harm us spiritually. It's also true that the right use of our liberty as Christians can actually glorify God. Look at verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. They don't help me in the race that I'm running towards Christ. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So I have a liberty. All things I have a liberty to do, they don't build me up. They don't build up others. In fact, they can actually tear others down. It's not a matter of if I can do it or not, but will it build me up in Christ or not? Will it build others in Christ up or not? Look at verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each other's well-being. See, sometimes it's just a matter of selfishness. I'm going to go ahead and do it. I don't care what it means to them. I have a right. This is an echo of what Paul had already said back in chapter 8, verse 9. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak. Our liberty in whatever ends up stumbling another brother. Eat whatever's sold in the market, the meat market. Look at verse 25, asking no questions for conscience sake. So you go to the meat market. And in that day, remember, most of the meat, at least the good meat, was sacrificed to an idol, then the rest of it would be sold to the market, and then they would sell it. So he says, I mean, it's hard to get away from that. But don't ask the guy behind the meat counter, was this offered to a pagan idol? Now you have to go and deal with it. Paul's saying, don't ask the question. Then your conscience will bug you. Just buy the meat and enjoy it. Don't ask the question. Notice why, verse 25, for the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. God created everything for our pleasure. So you pray, thank the Lord, and eat it, but don't ask the question. Now, if any of you who do not believe invites you to dinner, someone who doesn't believe, and you desire to go, eat whatever's set before you, again, asking no questions for conscience sake. So you're invited to an unbeliever's house. Don't ask them, hey, was this meat offered to an idol? Just eat it, okay? Because if they say yes, then your conscience is going to bug you again. Just shut up and pig out. Does that make sense? But this is so practical. But if anyone says to you, verse 28, this was offered to an idol, you know, you didn't ask the question, but they told you, hey, this is really good, man. I got it over at Costco, you know. But it's been offered to an idol. Hope you enjoy it. Now I'm not eating it. For the sake of the one who told you. Not because you don't understand it, because it really is nothing, but because of your host. That's a poor example to an unbeliever. And for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. Nothing's to be refused as long as it's sanctified by the word of God, we pray, and it's not on God's hit list in the Old Testament, okay? Yeah. Look at verse 29. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. So if there happens to be another Christian there, and it's obvious that the meat has been offered to an idol now, you didn't ask, but the host told you, then don't eat it. Otherwise, you might stumble the other brother who's not spiritually as strong as you are, and probably the unbeliever as well. These Christians are no different than we are, man. We're doing everything we do, you know. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? You see the question mark behind that? So Paul anticipates the question. Hey, why should I give up my liberty to eat the meat because of somebody else's conscience? Let's face it. I mean, we think like that, you know. The stronger Christian doesn't need to alter his convictions in order to appease the weaker brother, but we should alter our behavior so as not to offend them or cause them to stumble. But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? So why should I pass up that meat after I've given thanks for it? For love's sake. That's why. In case of another believer, and for the gospel's sake, in the case of the unbeliever. So chapter 8 and chapter 9, there's one of those distractions. I forgot to mention that. See, I forget stuff in my old age here. Yeah. Therefore, verse 31. So in conclusion of this whole argument, look what he says. This is such great wisdom here. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? Wow. Stop and think about what this means to God. Not just you. Give no offense. Meaning don't cause anybody to stumble, either to the Jews, that would be an unbelieving Jew, or to the Greeks, that would be unbelieving Gentiles, or to the church of God. You see, there's Jew, Gentile, and then there's the church. What do you mean? Well, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. They're all lumped together in one. So in verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved. So Paul says, I can't think of a better reason than to give up my liberties in certain cases for the benefit of others, so that the younger Christian can grow in the Lord, not be stumbled about it, and so that those that don't know the Lord might not be hindered by my liberty, so they might be saved. Here's a checklist after chapters 8, 9, and 10 on Christian liberty that we need to run something through. Is it okay for me to do or not? It's not forbidden by the Bible. Here's number one. Will it lead me to freedom or to bondage? Does it have the potential to get a hold of me and influence me away from God? Number two, can it cause another Christian to stumble? I might be okay with it. I might never have a problem with it. But a good brother or sister in the Lord might see this and feel the liberty, and then they just get destroyed over it. Will it build me up? Number three. Is it helping me on my way and progress in the Lord? Number four. Can I thank God for it? I mean, can you sit down and go, Lord, thank you for this? I mean, come on. And if I can't give thanks for it, maybe I shouldn't be involved in it. Number five, does it bring glory to God in some way? If not, maybe I shouldn't do it. Amen? So when it comes to gray areas, practices that are not expressly forbidden by the Bible, we should always ask those questions, or our liberties can actually end up being our downfall or the downfall of someone else. Boy, Paul sure says it well, doesn't he? Now, love, it's still going on in my mind. He says, if eating meat will cause my brother to stumble, I'm never going to eat it again in my lifetime. Now, I believe that. But don't come by on Saturday evening because I might be cooking a steak if nobody's there, okay? Yeah, but yeah. And it's not the meat. That's not, we're not talking about dietary stuff. We're talking about spiritual things here. Absolutely. So, amen. Yeah. Boy, Paul just lays it out. That's one of the beauties of going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all the way through, because we have the context of this. Okay? Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've never given your life to Christ, then you might get some of this, but it doesn't really mean a whole lot to you. We begin with salvation. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you know what that means? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Pretty simple. You're not the exception. I'm not the exception. I know they're worse than you are, but we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? Every one of us. That means none of us is making it. And then Paul said in Romans 6:23 that the gift of God, that salvation, you know, or the wages of sin is death. That's where this ends up. If you don't do something in your lifetime to take care of the sin issue, which we all have, then it's going to end up in death, separation from God forever. The wages of sin, that which we've earned, is death, but the gift of God, gift is something God gives us, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? It's so simple. And then Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if we confess with our mouths, we agree with God of what he says. He said we're sinners. He said that we're in need of salvation. He said we're going to hell if we don't come to Christ. He said that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. All of those things. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, Paul said, you shall be saved. That's how you're born again. That's how the Spirit takes residence in your life. When you come to that place, you finally quit fighting God and saying, well, I'm better than the rest, and just say, okay, I'm worse than I want to admit. Help me, you know? And I've said this before, that I think sometimes what happens is people confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, but they haven't really believed in their hearts. And I think sometimes they believed in their hearts this is real, but they've never confessed Jesus as Lord. Paul said, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. One of them's inward, one of them's outward. And if you've never received Jesus as Lord and Savior, been born again, then after the service today, there's always somebody up in the front here on either side. You want to be born again. You want to be converted to Christ. You want to make it to heaven when the final curtain's pulled. You want to have your sins forgiven, be delivered from everything you've done, and have a brand new start in Christ. That he died for us. Amen. There's no reason for us to die in our sins. No reason whatsoever. It's free. Amen. Then you come up afterwards and you talk with somebody. There'll be people on either side. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the word of God. And Lord, we've heard what you had to say on the issue now. Lord, would you help us to glorify you in all of our decisions, in everything that we do, Lord, to consider you, to consider others, not just our own, Lord. And we're asking, God, that you would help us. Lord, oftentimes we hear these things and we know we've got to make some changes, we've got to get away from this or add this to our life or whatever, and then we walk out of here and then we just don't do it, Lord. Would you help us, God? We recognize that in the areas we think we're strong, that's our weakness, Lord. We need your help, God. Would you fill us with the Spirit, Lord? Would you convict us of our sin and drive us to you in a closer relationship with you, Lord? Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us. And Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. And we ask it all, Lord, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.